the third last book of the Old Testament, and this morning we are reading in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 to 10. The previous passage, you remember, has ended with Haggai's exhortation to the people to be strong, to be fearless, and to go on with the work of rebuilding the temple. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. One of the main reasons people fail their driving test, I believe, is because they have difficulty with what we call the three-point turn. Straightforward maneuvers we find possible. But it's not always possible simply to swing your motor car round as you're driving, perhaps in the wrong direction, and head in the right direction. It becomes necessary to stop and to do a series of maneuvers that we know as the three-point turn. And each of these points in the three-point turn is of tremendous significance if your car is going to head in the right direction. And sometimes it's exactly the same in the kingdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ, as somebody said to me just the other day, is like a super tanker, and it cannot be turned round from heading in a wrong direction very easily. And that has been exactly the situation that the prophet Haggai has faced. The people of God have been heading in a wrong and mistaken direction. They have become indifferent to the worship and the glory of God, and that has been exemplified by their indifference to the condition of the physical building in which the Lord's glory was manifested. And more than that, and there always is more than that, that indifference to seeing the Lord glorified among His people in Jerusalem was matched and joined to an increasing addiction to their own comfort and enjoyment. It wasn't just that they had lowered the thermostat on their passion for the glory of God. It was that they had raised the thermostat on their addiction and passion for their own comfort and ease. So that while the Lord's house lay in ruins and they excused themselves by saying things are difficult, the fact of the matter was, as Haggai was abundantly able to demonstrate, they themselves were living lives of pleasure. And there needed to be what the Bible calls repentance among the people of God. Literally, there needed to be a turning round of the church of God if God was really going to be glorified in the midst of His people. And we have seen that, like a driving instructor, as it were, Haggai has been teaching the people how to make this important three-point turn. He has first of all convicted them of their true spiritual condition. And then he has directed them as to what the Lord calls them to be. And then he has provided for them, as we noticed at the beginning of chapter 2, the encouragement they need in order to go forward with the Lord and to see a day coming when the Lord's glory would be manifested among His people. And if that turn was going to be made, Haggai was teaching them, they needed courage, they needed fearlessness, and they needed diligence. And now what he's doing in these verses 6 to 10 is providing the very thing we need when we hear God telling us that it is time to move forwards. When we need courage and fearlessness and diligence in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in the New International Version from which we ordinarily read, there is a word missing in the translation. It's present if you've got the Authorized Version. It's present if you've got the Revised Standard Version. It's the little word for or because. The connection between verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 10 is this. Haggai says to the people, I'm summoning you to courage, fearlessness, and diligence in the service of God because, for, God is going to do something in your midst. He is employing the great old biblical principle that where there is no vision, the people become undisciplined. Where there is no vision, as the older translations put it, the people perish. And that's true spiritually, isn't it? Where there is no vision of what God might accomplish in our midst, we become indifferent to how things are. Haggai is saying to his contemporaries, there is every reason for you to be fearless, every reason for you to be courageous, every reason for you to bend all of your energies in the service of the Lord, because the Lord is going to do something in your midst. And it is in response to what he is going to do that you will be energized to serve him for his glory. Now, what is it that the Lord is going to do? It's summarized in three words. First of all, shaking. Secondly, in gathering. And third, filling. There is going to be a shaking. There is going to be an in gathering. And there is going to be a filling. First of all, Haggai says in verse 6, there is going to be a shaking. A shaking of the nations. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Now that's language that looks as though it's referring to an earthquake. Some of us have probably been, even in Scotland, in very minor earthquakes, earth tremors, and have had that almost indescribable experience of feeling that the whole world underneath us is shaking and moving. Its stability is being disrupted by some massive power. And in a sense, of course, that is what the Lord is saying. He is saying, I am going to bring an earthquake to the nations. But more than that, as a matter of fact, if our ears were really well attuned, as Haggai's were to the language and the teaching of the Old Testament, we would immediately recognize this language of God coming and shaking the earth as language that is customarily used in the context of warfare in the Old Testament. It's used, for example, by Deborah in the book of Judges, and it's used also by David in the book of Samuel, describing great events in the history of God's people when nations that looked as though they would overwhelm the chosen people of God found themselves shaken and broken by unusual, extraordinary manifestations of God's sovereign power. Indeed, there is a very important theme that runs through the Old Testament in this regard, that portrays God as the divine warrior coming among the nations who seek to destroy his own people and rising up in power and majesty to defend them. And he defends his people customarily by the shaking of the nations. Here are the people of God, and they are back in Jerusalem. but they are weak and they are impoverished. And they fear the nations, the kingdoms that are around them. It is analogous to our own situation in the Christian church today. Here we are, weak and poor. You saw the report in the papers perhaps yesterday about the decline in church attendance in the Church of England. Extraordinary decline over these recent years, as there has been in our own denomination, as there is across the Western world, and particularly in Europe. In France, there are more witches than there are Protestant clergymen. That's the condition in which we live. And here God says to Haggai and to the people through Haggai, you can take courage, my dear children, because it is my intention shortly, in a little while, to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. What's he saying? He is saying simply that the kingdoms of this world and the powers of this world and the almost overwhelming movements that there are in our society, they have their petty day, and then God comes and he shakes their foundations and they disappear from the face of the earth. And they've done it down through the centuries. They have done it. They have built their kingdoms, either geographically or morally or in some other way. Men build their kingdoms and we tremble for fear. There are lobbies present, for example, in our own nation. There are lobbies present in government, in society, in the media, in the arts. We are surrounded by pressures which have as part of their great motivation the destruction of all that the people of God stand for. And especially those of us who are parents of young children, we tremble for fear at the world that we are bringing our children into. And here is a great word of encouragement from the prophet Haggai. Our God will once again shake the heavens and the earth, and these powerful kingdoms, they will have their day and they will crumble. But the kingdom that God is building, of course, is the message, will last forever. I suppose we might even think in these terms as we think, my friends, about our own church building. If the statistics continue, there is no point whatsoever in us girding up this building we love for the next 50 years, because if the statistics continue, there won't be anybody in it in 50 years' time. If the statistics continue, there won't be a Church of Scotland in 50 years' time. If we were thinking as men think, we would tremble for fear and say, what's the point? As the people were saying in those days. And God came and he said to them, but I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. There is a shaking by God of the kingdoms that this world builds. But then you notice, there is a second word in verse 7. It is the word in gathering. In verse 6, the shaking. In verse 7, the in gathering. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with my glory. Now, what does Haggai refer to here? Some of us are doubtless accustomed to believing or thinking that the desired of all nations is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that interpretation of this passage has entered into our hymnody. Sometimes at Christmas time when we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we include the last verse that Wesley wrote, Come, desired of nations, come. Sometimes this has been taken as a reference to Jesus Christ as the desire of the nations. Now, there is no doubt that the Bible teaches that one day Jesus Christ will be the desire of the nations. But that is not what Haggai is talking about here. And that is, I think, demonstrable by a very simple fact, that here Haggai uses a noun and a verb that do not quite match grammatically. He uses a singular noun with a plural verb. The desire singular, they will come. And the way in which that ordinarily works in any language's grammar is that the singular noun must therefore be taken as some collective thing rather than some individual thing. When you say the government are sitting in London, you are thinking of the word government as referring collectively to a whole group of individuals. And so when Haggai speaks on behalf of God about the desired of the nations coming, he is not in the first instance speaking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he seems to make clear in the next verse what he is speaking about. Verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." What's he saying? He is saying to people who have been dispirited and discouraged because of the pressures of the nations and the kingdoms upon them that have made them say, what's the point? He's saying, look, I am well able to supply all your need, even from among the nations where you believe that there is such opposition to your purposes. It's interesting to notice that there was actually a very obvious partial fulfillment of this passage, and it's given to us in Ezra 6. Ezra 6 describes one of the problems that arose in the days of Haggai about building the temple, how there was opposition to it, and how through a series of correspondence, King Darius was asked to resolve a tension between the political overlords and the people who were building the temple. And Darius wrote back to the people with this decree. Listen to this. The expenses of these men, that's the men who were building the temple, the expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. There was an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy of Haggai. He was really saying, trust in the Lord and you'll be surprised where the resources come from. And that was the case. They said, we can't afford to do this. And God says to them, listen, the silver and the gold is all mine. I can afford to do it. And I will provide the revenues for you in ways that you would never expect. But it's clear that these words go far beyond that immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. For Haggai speaks not about one nation. He speaks about God shaking all the nations, as though he were saying, God will empty the pockets of the nations, and I will fill this house with my glory. What he has in view is a great picture that appears many times in the Old Testament scriptures of this beleaguered people of God meeting to worship and praise him, and God beginning to work among the nations so that from every tribe and tongue and people and nation there will be those who will gather with this beleaguered few and into the service of God. They will pour out the riches, the tribute money they long to give to this great and glorious God who has become their Savior. The internationalizing of the work of God is not a novelty or afterthought of the New Testament. It's embedded, my friends, in the Old Testament. The great Psalms of the first temple that had been destroyed long for this. 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. It wasn't the New Testament church after Pentecost that were the first ones to sing, but all the ends of the earth would come and worship him. It wasn't the church of the New Testament, but the church of the Old Testament in these great psalms that looked forward to a day when God would shake the nations. And there would be a great ingathering of riches, of people and resources from all the nations, in order that the worship and the service of God might continue. Indeed, that was not only the aspiration of these psalms of the first temple, it was the promise of the psalms that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. You remember the second psalm, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." How privileged we are, dear friends, to live not merely in the anticipation of that, but in the context of its realization. In the marvelous way in which from the day of Pentecost onwards, from that day, from the first day when the gospel of Christ was preached by Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, men and women from every tribe and people and tongue and nation have been gathered and are being gathered into his kingdom. We are discouraged perhaps by the statistics. There is a sense in which we need not be discouraged, because there are many more believers in Jesus Christ in 1999 than there were in 99 or 999. And what Haggai promised that nerved these people, we have the privilege of living in the fulfillment of it. God has shaken the nations and brought into his kingdom men and women from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. He has not finished yet. Nor have we been courageous enough and fearless enough and diligent enough in bringing the message of Jesus Christ to the nations. But let us not say to him, even in 1999 in Scotland, let us not say to him, "God, you're doing nothing." Because we live in a day in which the power of the right hand of God has been displayed in so many countries in the world. And we need to be encouraged to believe that if God can do it in China or Korea or in Africa or in Latin America, he can do it in Glasgow and in Scotland, and take courage from the fact that God has the power to shake the nations and gather in the treasure. Well, there's a shaking, there's an ingathering. And thirdly, there's a filling. Isn't that what he also says here? "I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord. And not only that, notice how he expands on that in verse 9. "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house." That's what the Lord was saying to the old timers who were sitting there when the foundations had been laid, and while others were rejoicing that something was being done, they were lamenting that it would never be the same again. Indeed, the Jews used to say that there were things that had been in the first temple that had been destroyed that never reappeared in the second temple. The holy fire of God, those precious stones they called Urim and Thummim, by which they were given guidance, the spirit of prophecy. We have these prophets at the end of the Old Testament, and then there was silence in this new temple. The Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. And never in this temple did they see that Shekinah glory cloud of God that had manifested itself when the Temple of Solomon had been dedicated. So how on earth could God possibly say to them, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house"? Because, says the Lord, "in this place I will grant peace." That's the clue. And the answer to this amazing prophecy to encourage the people, the answer to this prophecy is found in those marvelous words of John chapter 1, verse 14. the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As a child, he was brought into this very building that they were being urged to create. As a youngster, he sat with the wise men and they were astonished at his teaching. As the Holy Son of God, he made a whip and he drove the money changers out of its precincts because this was the house in which God's glory was to be manifested. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, you remember, for all the nations. Jesus had Haggai's vision and understood. And Jesus came into that temple in the last week of his life, like one of those pure lambs that had been driven into Jerusalem for sacrifice, as the one true sacrifice that would bring lasting eternal peace to sinners. Yes, this poor house would see greater glory than Solomon's temple had seen, because one who was greater than Solomon and who would be the real Prince of Peace would appear there in majesty and in glory. And it's in the light of that that the author of Hebrews, referring to these verses, says this in chapter 12. He says, God has been shaking the nations. The kingdoms have been frail and they have been fractured. But we take courage, we press on, we are diligent in the service of God because we have received a kingdom, he says, that cannot be shaken. And when that vision has been placed before us, then we are strong, then we are fearless, then we work for his kingdom. You see, the secret that Haggai had grasped and that he longed that the people would grasp with him was this. The building is secondary. The glory of God is primary. Build the building, he says, for the glory to appear. And although it was almost casually and simply because of the title of the sermon today, The Best Is Yet to Be, that we decided this would be the day of our pledging of ourselves as a fellowship, there could hardly be a more appropriate word to us, could there, than this. The building is important, but it's secondary to the glory. But if you've caught a vision of the glory, the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, what Christ might do among us and in us and through us, because we meet together here, if you've caught a vision of the glory, then you'll be courageous, then you'll be fearless, and you'll share in the work. That's a word for us, don't you think? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word has still its power to speak to us. We thank you for the way in which you have promised to shake all the kingdoms that man builds, and to establish forever the kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ builds. And as we come to you today, we pray for your grace and help that we may share in Jesus' great church building project for his glory. Amen.